according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're going to have to really hit it hard if we're going to make it to verse 36 by next week. Lord willing, rapture pending, I'm not in charge of this. But it would be a nice stopping point, given that I have a Kiev trip coming up and we're going to have a little bit of a break. It'd be nice to have that break in between chapter 11 and chapter 12, but we'll see. There's a lot we've got to deal with in these verses, including Old Testament passages that are being quoted, including a song that Paul writes. Paul composes a hymn, a psalm, in verses 33 through 36. It starts with, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." This is the beginning of a beautiful, powerful psalm here that brings all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 to a conclusion. And I'll enjoy taking the congregation through those verses here as we approach it. For right now, though, we're in verse 25. "I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." One of the most tragic misunderstandings and false teachings that is common today is what's called replacement theology, that views that God is done with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel. And that somehow Israel was the Old Testament church, or the church is now New Testament Israel, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Israel was Israel, the church is the church, and they are not the same. And God is not done with Israel. Israel has a future once the church is complete, when we are called to be home. And so we want to be very clear on this and be able to understand the mystery doctrine ourselves, and then the blessings we'll have to be able to explain that to others maybe that are a wee bit confused on this particular issue. So before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father if he might set aside distractions, ask the Lord to guide us into these deep things. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, for each one of us, Father, who are walking as children of truth, as children of light. Father, we commit to you our time now that you would set aside distractions and that you would turn our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Stayed upon Jehovah, indeed, Father. Fix our eyes firmly upon him. Open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed. Let me ask you this. Is there any doctrine that it's okay to be ignorant of? You know, is there any doctrine where Paul could say, blow this off, or just don't understand it, that's fine. Okay. This is one of those things that goes without saying. And because it goes without saying, when Paul says it, it becomes important. You could put, "I do not want you to be uninformed," about in front of every verse of the Bible. You know, "I do not want you to be uninformed that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I do not want you to be uninformed," you know, and just work your way through. There's not a doctrine or a principle or a promise. There's nothing that's contained in Scripture that God says is you're okay being ignorant about it. If it's been revealed, then we're accountable. We need to know about it. So these passages where it specifically says, "I would not have you to be unaware," are those items that become particular areas of focus in the angelic conflict. They're the realms that Satan loves to lie about them. He loves to ignore them. He loves to provoke that ignorance amongst believers. And so we better pay close attention, and this is what we're looking at. All right, and if we don't, then we're going to be prideful. We do not want to be wise in our own estimation. God knows how to keep us from being prideful. Even if it requires a thorn in the flesh, he knows how to keep us humble. All right, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Two things to get in this hardness. First of all, it's partial, not total. And secondly, that it's until, not forever. All right? It is partial, not total. And it is until, not forever. So understand this. God has a future for Israel. They're not under a total hardening. They're not under an eternal abandonment. The partial hardening on a temporary basis serves a purpose. And when that purpose is complete, when the bride is called out to be with the Lord in heaven, then Israel will resume the responsibilities that they have before the Lord. Now, we start off with this idea of mystery. Mystery as a term in Paul's epistles pertains to the stewardship of the church. If you've never been exposed to mystery doctrine before, I'm not going to give you a rundown on it today. I'm just going to admonish you. These verses are critical. And I would encourage you to pursue these studies. And if you need some help finding studies related to this, let me know. I will definitely get material into your hands. Mystery as a term in Paul's epistles pertains to the stewardship of the church. The Greek is mysterion. And don't relate it to our modern understanding of mystery. This is not an Agatha Christie novel. All right? This is not a Sherlock Holmes whodunit kind of sleuth. No. Neither is it what in the first century was common in much of the Roman world in terms of the mystery religions that came to be infesting different regions. All right, same word, different concept. And it bugs me to no end when some of these so-called experts try to relate the paganism of mystery doctrine into the New Testament, injecting that into Paul's use of mysterion in his epistles, because the New Testament doesn't stand for that, not even once. Mystery doctrine, what mystery is something that God has withheld previously, and at the time that he chooses to unveil it then, it is exposed for what it is. So it's not a puzzle you have to go solve. It is something that was not known previously. The church was not known previously. Nobody in the Old Testament had a clue of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For all those thousands of years leading up to the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. They had no clue of a coming age in which Gentiles and Jews would be baptized in a union in one body in Christ. No clues that a coming stewardship would be revealing Scripture in a language other than Hebrew and Aramaic. That there would be stewards beyond the Jewish stewardship. None of that was revealed in the Old Testament. But it was revealed to the apostles and prophets. And so this listing of passages, including Romans 11:25, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 2:7, 4:1, 13:2, 14:2, 15:51, there is a lot of work to be done on mystery doctrine, and we're not going to touch it today. Ephesians, I'd say start there. Ephesians 1:9, 3:3, 4:9, that's chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 9. Chapter 5, verse 32, chapter 6, and verse 19. Mystery doctrine, the relationship of Christ and the church, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles united together in one body in Christ. The great mystery of the church. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 2, 2. Colossians 4, 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 9 and 16. Paul was writing and said, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will understand how one ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God. Mystery doctrine relates to the church. There's a hymn written at the end of that passage too. Paul composes a psalm there. And these aren't psalms that belong in the book of Psalms. These are psalms that belong in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul. But the mystery of godliness that Paul composes in 1 Timothy 3:16. Anyway, I encourage you to understand that. But for our purposes today, understand this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. What is the relationship of Israel to the church? Well, it's a facet of mystery doctrine. That presently Israel is under a partial hardening. Under a partial and temporary hardening. A partial and temporary hardening. Now, it's partial. We understand that not every Jewish person is abandoned. We understand that there are Jewish people who come to faith in Christ. Paul was one. Most of the early apostles were all Jewish. There were many Jewish believers in the first century. There are still Jewish believers today. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, we've had here speaking in this church. Jewish people today who get saved are no longer Jews on a positional basis, just like Gentiles are no longer Gentiles on a positional basis. My family is about 8 kinds of German. All right, when you track the grandparents and great-grandparents and everything else, I think 7 out of those 8 are German, and the one non-German is Scotch-Irish, so I don't have a chance at anything, all right, in human terms, except a lot of beer and a lot of anger. But in Christ, I am no longer a Gentile. I am now royal family of God, because in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile, but a new man, a new creation. And we can be thankful for that. Now, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, this is another study that would take some work, but let's understand that the Gentile references in the book of Romans are with reference to Gentiles becoming saved, becoming a part of the church. We don't want to confuse this with the times of the Gentiles that are referenced in Luke 21:24. And we don't want to confuse this with the dispensation of the Gentiles, that is the stewardship pre-Abraham. All right, the pre-Abrahamic stewardship that was from Adam to Abraham, that we call in our theology textbooks the dispensation of the Gentiles. Don't confuse that with our expression that we have here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. This is the fullness of the Gentiles that's being spoken of in connection with the fullness of Christ. Fullness is part of mystery doctrine as it relates to God's unfolding plan and the centered in the glory of Jesus Christ. So, another study that would take hours and hours to pursue. That's not the emphasis of this hour, right? The study of dispensations. We've got to plant a God reader in the hallway. I encourage you to take advantage of that. The fact that angels had a stewardship, then Gentiles had a stewardship, then Israel had a stewardship. Now the church is the present steward of God's household on earth. We're not going to be here forever. Trumpet could sound today and we're gone. And once we're gone, Israel resumes the stewardship, because the until reaches its conclusion. The partial hardening until. And when the until is over, Israel is restored to their stewardship. So don't confuse this expression. And also the times of the Gentiles references political dominion over the Jewish nation, and the armies that are surrounding in the Great Tribulation goes back to Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the vacation of the Davidic throne. That throne has been vacated since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. And there has been Gentile dominion over, political dominion over Jerusalem and the Jews ever since. Even today, there's a modern state of Israel. But are they free of Gentile dominion over their political affairs? No, not at all. They're very dependent upon outside influences and so forth. So don't confuse the term fullness of the Gentiles, because this relates to the Gentile blessings in the church. We'll say more about that when we get to Romans 15. There's a hand grenade of Gentiles that goes off in Romans 15. 10 uses of the Gentiles in Romans 15 that we will spell out for you when we get there. So, don't be wise in your own estimation. Be wise in His estimation, which means be humble. All right? Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't view the Jewish discipline as somehow your credit. It's their failure, and they're facing consequences for their failure. You stand by your faith. You continue in the fear of the Lord. You too can be disciplined. And these are some of the things that we looked at in verses 22 through 24, if you were here last week. All right. So don't be wise in your own estimation. Understand this mystery. It's a partial hardening, and it's only for the time being. It could be over tomorrow. It could be over today. And so, all Israel will be saved. And so, all Israel will be saved. Now, we'll get to the just as it is written, and we'll look at the Old Testament prophecy here in a moment. But let's not overlook something that I think is always overlooked. I've overlooked it in my whole ministry. All right? So eager to accurately teach all Israel will be saved. Because there's bad approaches to all Israel will be saved. There's a correct approach to all Israel will be saved. And I think the best favor you could ever do yourself in understanding all Israel will be saved is to focus on the "and so." All Israel will be saved, but the emphasis needs to be placed on the "and so." The connection that links what precedes it to what follows it. The manner and the means through which Israel will be saved. The manner and the means through which Israel will be saved. In other words, without the partial hardening, without the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, without the mystery doctrine of the calling out of a bride, Israel would never be saved. Israel would never be saved. This is part of what we were studying earlier when it comes to the provocation that Gentile salvation provokes Israel. And it's been doing so throughout the entire course of the church. You know, we stop to think about the two advents of Jesus Christ. The first advent of Jesus Christ, where they rejected their Messiah and they crucified Him. The second advent of Jesus Christ, where they accept their Messiah, where they look upon Him whom they pierced, when they are repentant, when they are broken, when they accept their King, and when they are then ushered into the millennial kingdom. Massive contrast between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we are so suited to understand those two differences. We're in between those two advents. We can look back and see the rejection. We can look forward and see the acceptance. But I wonder sometimes if we ever ponder how that future acceptance would not be an acceptance. In other words, how it might be a second rejection. How there could be a third rejection, a fourth rejection, 1,000 rejections. What are the conditions necessary for Israel to be humbled? What is it that will provoke them? What is it that will bring about all Israel shall be saved? This passage tells us it's the "and so." This passage tells us that it's the mystery doctrine of the church. It's the partial hardening that allows for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. In other words, God's wisdom in calling out a bride for His Son accomplishes more than just calling out a bride for His Son. Okay? Isn't God awesome? God accomplishes a multitude of purposes in everything that He does. Yes, He's calling out a bride for His Son. And I'm thankful for that. That means I get saved. That means that I'm a part of that. But it's bigger than that. In addition to calling out a bride for His Son, He's also putting the provocation circumstances in place. The fullness of the Gentiles is what's spoken here. The provocation that we've seen earlier in the chapter and back into chapter 10. That these are the means, the manner and the means through which now the "and so" all Israel will be saved. I think if you fail to approach this on a dispensational basis, you'll miss the entire point. Which is why the covenant group, by and large, has a replacement attitude. All right? And if you need more on that, we got systematic theology at 7:30. All right? Again, this is a big picture kind of message. We get the nitty-gritty in our other services. So the manner and means through which Israel will be saved demands a dispensational understanding. Understanding the nature of this partial hardening and what it takes to finally break through that Jewish pride where they'll accept their King. As it is written. Just as it is written. Good news. This is not plan B. God's not winging it. This has been plan A all along. He spoke about this. He prophesied this. He knew this was going to take place. He didn't force their rejection of the Christ at the first advent, but He certainly knew about it. And He crafted a plan that took care of that. Old Testament prophecies. Now, we're going to have some caution with this. The deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we're going to approach this twice. Old Testament prophecies that are restated in the New Testament must not be divorced from their original context. Must not be divorced from their original context. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. We understand that it has its original use. In other words, right there where it's sitting in Isaiah 59. And God's not revoking that. God's not changing that. God's not replacing that. Isaiah 59 is just as true as Romans 11 is just as true. And even if mystery doctrine unfolds a deeper significance, that does not replace the original significance. Both are true. The church can have a deeper significance and a spiritual reality that applies to us and as a heavenly people. but it does not replace or alter or change or cancel or abrogate or anything. Isaiah, every promise in Isaiah will come true, just like every promise in Romans comes true. I hope we're clear on this. Old Testament prophecies restated in the New Testament must not be divorced from their original context. And so when we look at Romans 11:26, when we see how it's bringing in the truth from Isaiah 59:20, we also want to understand that, you know, think of it as an egg in a nest. Isaiah 59:20 is the egg. Well, what's the nest? What's the bigger picture? Where is that sitting? Okay? Well, let's turn back to Isaiah 59. Let's understand this. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer will come from Zion. And you're going to start to realize it won't take long. You know, maybe, I don't know, how long have you been saved? How long have you been a disciple? Sometimes those are different questions. How long have you been a serious student of the Word of God where you realize, wow, there's more to it than just, you know, a feel-good kind of message? I'm supposed to work at this. I've got to study to show myself approved. I've got to rightly divide this word of truth. And then you start noticing things and saying, how do those fit together? The deliverer comes from Zion? I thought the deliverer came from Galilee. Wait a minute, I thought the deliverer came from Bethlehem. Wait a minute, I thought out of Egypt I will call my son. Now my head's spinning. I've got four different places here where the Christ is coming from. And so what do? I just throw up my hands and say, well, who can make sense of any of that? That must all be, they contradict one another. You can't come from Galilee of the Gentiles. You can't come from Bethlehem. You can't come from Nazareth. You can't come from Egypt. You can't come from Zion. All at the same time, can you? Can these all be true? The truth is, yes. They can all be true. They all are true. You just got to do the work. You got to appreciate each passage for what it's saying. So, Isaiah 59. And I could take all day and walk us through verses 1 through 20. There's maybe a tighter context in 15 through 20. Or even 15b, the second part of verse 15 through 20. Let me leave this with you. I'll hit verse 1 and then tease you with it so that you'll go home and read it. Okay? Maybe you know, go to lunch and sit there with your mom. It's Mother's Day. Sit there and read Isaiah 59 as an exercise with your mom. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. Remind yourself of that. Because these are the two biggest pity parties I know of. That God just can't do anything about my problem. He's not strong enough to deal with it. Or He's not listening. Either His hand is short, His arm is short, He just can't quite reach me where I am. Or His ear is so dull, He can't hear what I'm asking for, when I'm begging Him for my prayers to be answered. And a person can pray this, or a nation can pray this. Neither one is true. What's true is your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that, not that He cannot hear, He does not hear. He chooses to not listen to you in your carnality darkness. Come back and ask Him again when you're in fellowship. Right? The only thing He's waiting to hear from you is the confession of 1 John 1:9. Now, this is true for us individually. This is true on a national basis, as far as Israel is concerned. So we get down to verse 15. The first part of this is kind of a separate context, but truth is lacking. If a nation has a doctrine deficiency, that's a problem. If you've got more empty pulpits and fewer pastors willing to fill those pulpits, your nation's under divine discipline. It's a famine on the land from the book of Amos. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, new context, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. You know, He looked around, and who's qualified to redeem humanity? Nobody. Searched through heaven, and no one, except one. qualified to be found a Savior. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is kind of similar to our armor, some differences, see if you notice them. And a helmet of salvation on his head. Similar to our armor we're studying right now in angelology. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Uh-oh. Okay. That one, don't try to put that one on. That's not ours. Okay. Judgment is mine. I will repay. If you try to put on the garments of vengeance, you're out of line. I'm out of line. And wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will make recompense. Now, is this what he did in First Advent? This is what he's going to do in his Second Advent. All right, when he comes back. Won't be a babe in a manger again at Second Advent, let me tell you. Okay? That was First Advent. That was in his humility. Second Advent, he's coming to conquer. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion. Romans says he's coming from Zion. Oh, my goodness. All right. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. All right. Fun stuff. Old Testament prophecies restated in the New Testament. You understand? Double work to be done. Understand the original context. Understand the promise to Israel. Understand the new context. Understand the application to the church. Both are true. Both are true. We don't throw away our Old Testament and say, all right, here's our new revelation, and that's now been abrogated. No. Every false religion out there abrogates because they can't handle it otherwise. The Book of Mormon abrogates the Bible. The Quran abrogates the Bible. And they all say, well, this is the latest and greatest. Ignore what came before. This is now the truth. God doesn't do that. God gives a New Testament and doesn't say throughout the Old Testament, combine them together in the mind of Christ, in the whole counsel of God's Word. All right. What else do we see here? In Romans 11, we got, lost my place, verse 26, a deliverer, a Savior, going to Zion, coming from Zion. You ever feel like sometimes you're not sure if you're coming or going? All right. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I take away their sins. How much is going on there? All right. And can we understand the nature of God's covenant with Israel? What he talks about, we're going to have communion today when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is given for you, given to Israel. The taking away of their sins, their national sins. And so all Israel will be saved. When is Israel going to be nationally saved? Okay? We got to open our minds. We've got to be bigger than thinking about just an individual unbeliever coming to Christ and getting eternal life. Okay? Because the word saved is used in so many different ways. Israel has to have their national sins removed. Israel has to have the blood of the covenant applied to them. They have to be brought under the rod of the covenant when he enters into the wilderness judgment of Ezekiel chapter 20. There is so much more at work here than we usually give it credit, we usually think about. Israel's national sins are going to be removed and they're going to be brought holy as a holy people into the land. This will be the start of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. A couple of standpoints. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get to one more thing before that. The covenant with Moses covered Israel's sins. But it didn't take away their sins. The covenant with Moses. Let's understand these covenants. Because they don't have anything to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. The covenant with Moses at Sinai, and the people all stood up and said, yes, we'll do that. The church had nothing to do with that. Neither is the new covenant anything with us. So the house of Israel, the house of Judah, after the tribulation, when they look upon him whom they pierce. The covenant with Moses covered Israel's sins as they looked forward to a Redeemer. What a contrast, though. The covenant ratified by the blood of Christ removes Israel's sin and blesses them eternally. Removes Israel's sin and blesses them eternally. That's the whole doctrine of atonement. The kafar vocabulary. The covering of the sin. Not the removal, the covering. And when the sin is covered, wrath passes over. Because it's covered. But it's not removed. Not until Jesus Christ goes to the cross. The testimony of the forerunner, the testimony of John the Baptist is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who takes away the sin of the world. So understand these two covenants and why the new covenant is a great improvement over the covenant of works, the conditional covenant of Moses. Because it's not a covenant of works, it's grace. And it's not conditional, it's unconditional. And it's not temporary, it is eternal. Mosaic covenant was never designed to be eternal. It was obsolete on the day it was given. So the covenant with Moses covered Israel's sins as they looked forward to a Redeemer. That's why year after year after year after year, here we go again. Another Day of Atonement. Okay? Another Passover. Another Feast of Booths. Year after year after year, there's reminders. But the blood of Jesus Christ is an eternal taking away. So the covenant ratified by the blood of Christ removes Israel's sin and blesses them eternally. Do you understand how much was being done on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? 3 of those hours was before the darkness fell. 3 of the hours after darkness fell. You say, "Well, he was paying the penalty for my sins so I could have eternal life." Yes, he was. That's part of what he was doing on the cross. What else was he doing on the cross? What was he doing on the cross in terms of human redemption and our salvation? I got you on that. Yes, absolutely. What else? What else? In bearing the Father's wrath. What else? In disarming the rulers and the authorities. What else? In fulfilling all righteousness. What else? In rending the veil top to bottom. It was rent in two. What else was he doing? Ratifying a new, shedding the blood to ratify the Jeremiah 31 new covenant that has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. So much more was going on Friday, April 3rd, besides saving you and me. Romans 11:27 compared to Isaiah 59:21, which we were just looking at. Isaiah 59:21, again, what does it say? "My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart." Am I reading the right verse there? Let's see. Yes. "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you." They didn't have the Holy Spirit in first advent of Jesus Christ. But he's going to come upon them at second advent. "My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth." In the covenant with Moses, they were written on a tablet of stone that could be shattered and broken and ignored. Second Advent, his law gets written on their heart. "My words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." The work that he does in Israel at the beginning of the millennium, they're still going to be faithful at the end of the millennium. Can you imagine that? Their sons, their sons' sons. When did Israel ever go from one generation to the next in a positive way? You know, from the Exodus generation to the wilderness generation to the conquest generation. If one generation got it right, the next one came along and made a mess of everything. You'd have a good king who throws down all the idols and then the next generation builds them all over again. But in the millennial kingdom, the second generation isn't going to do that. The third generation is not going to do that. No generation for Israel from that day forward will ever again do what their fathers did in the Old Testament. This is a promise. All right, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. no church in this. It's with Israel. It's with Israel. By the way, we're in Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. How can we be party to along with the mediator? We're in Christ. We're not party to the new covenant. He's the mediator. We're the ministers in Him. Jeremiah 31:31. It's like being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're not receiving invitations. We're issuing invitations. We're the bride. We're not the guests. Days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31:31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not with the church. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Remember? Mosaic covenants when they came out of Egypt. This is not like that one. My covenant which they broke. They're not going to break this one. You can't break an eternal, unconditional covenant. But you can break a temporal, conditional covenant like the covenant of Moses. They broke it all the time. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice, in the first mention, it's house of Israel, house of Judah. In the second message, and second reference, it's only the house of Israel. They are reunited. They are no longer distinct houses. Reunited is the house of Israel there in verse 33. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They're not going to have priests and Levites to teach them like they had under the Mosaic covenant, because all of their tribes are going to be teachers to the Gentiles during the millennial kingdom. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Israel will have a national forgiveness. Luke 22:20. Let's get some New Testament on this. We had this not long ago in the Life of Christ series. They're in the upper room. And they have Passover. And then he builds on Passover by instituting communion. When he'd taken some bread in verse 19 and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, notice now, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. All right. Now, when we take communion here in a few minutes, don't pour it out. Okay. Drink it. All right. But understand the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. What is that? Well, we just read it in Jeremiah 31. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Who's he speaking to here in the upper room? Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, and Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 8, 7. You know, sometimes if a message had just gotten so detailed and so convoluted, sometimes it's useful to just stop and say, all right, the big picture is this. Right? And that's what happens here in Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. Right? I love that. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. All right. The main point is this. And the author of Hebrews takes chapters 1 through 7 and boils it down and says, all right, think with me here. Jesus is our high priest. And in earthly terms, he's not even qualified to be a high priest. They're Levites and he's not. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. And in contrasting that earthly priesthood, notice what he says here. In verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Those priests, they served, and they served with the sacrifice of animals, not themselves, thankfully. You know, if they were required to kill themselves and then serve afterwards, that'd be a neat trick, wouldn't it? But Jesus does just that. He offers up himself. And then in his resurrection, he serves on that basis. A better covenant enacted on better promises. The coming millennium is going to be far greater than anything Israel ever dreamed of under Mosaic law. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. It makes sense. If the Mosaic law was eternal, if the Mosaic law did what it needed to do, I mean, if it did everything that God needed done, well, then go with that. But it was never designed to do that. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You know, certainly wouldn't have sent a son to die on a cross. He'd have said, that's good enough. Keep following Mosaic law forever. But that's the point. Mosaic law was never designed to do that. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Look, the book of Hebrews is in complete agreement with what we just saw in Jeremiah. It's not the church's covenant. It's Israel's covenant as a replacement for Mosaic law. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers and the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Are you getting the point on this yet? And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And so, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay? Don't take that personally. All right? Although I feel that way sometimes. All right? Mosaic law, obsolete and growing old. Ready to disappear. Ready to be replaced with a new covenant for the millennium and for all eternity beyond. Chapter 10, same thing. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year. When do they stop? They stop when Jesus Christ goes to the cross. They can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And here we go again. Israel to this day, Jewish people to this day, continue to observe Yom Kippur. They continue to observe the Day of Atonement. They continue to observe all of their rituals and all. They're looking for the coming of their Christ in unbelief, denying that the Christ actually came. And then my favorite verse, 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never designed to. It covered. It meant that you accepted by faith the promise that this picture was a shadow of the substance coming. But it was not the same as the substance coming. It simply covered. It didn't take away. It covered. That's why Old Testament believers didn't go to heaven when they died. Their sins had not yet been removed. They were covered. So they went to Abraham's bosom. They rested in a place of comfort. They rested in a place until the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Then in victory, Jesus Christ can lead captivity captive. That's why paradise was caught up to the third heaven. That's why now when we die, it's absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. We go to heaven when we die. Why? Because the sin of the world has been removed. Not just covered. Not just atoned for. Our sin isn't just covered and God passes over looking forward to a future promise. No. Our sin is removed by the past completed work of Jesus Christ. Not just covered, removed. And so when we depart this flesh, we are in the presence of God's glory immediately. That's why a Mother's Day that might otherwise be sad is not. Because my mother's with the Lord in glory. I don't even have to buy a card. I get to save money on a Mother's Day card from now on. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But He, oh, once and for all, isn't this wonderful? Once and for all, He offered Himself. Anyway, we've got the tremendous application here. All right, let's wrap this, tie this together before we go to the communion table. Before we commemorate in memory what He accomplished. Verse 28. From the standpoint. This is actually a fun verse. You can use this in a very practical way. I was able to use this. You know, when a critic, the covenant crowd dislikes you a lot. They dislike the dispensational approach like I can't begin to describe. And one of the things they'll accuse you of is, well, you're looking at Israel in two different ways. Yeah. Because this verse looks at Israel in two different ways. Look at this. From the standpoint of and from the standpoint of. Okay. From the standpoint of the gospel and then from the standpoint of election, God's choice. Two different things. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who's your sake? The audience in Rome, Gentile believers, the church, bride of Christ. But from the standpoint of election, God's choice, remember they are the chosen people, the elect nation. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They remain the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they have eternal promises. So on that basis, you've got to look at it that way. On our basis, we've got to look at it this way. You have to look at Israel from two perspectives. And if you fail, if you just have this simplistic approach that, well, that was them and He's done with them now, and you only look and insist on looking at Israel one way, you've got a flawed approach. You've got a flawed approach. Israel must be viewed from two standpoints. We have a present perspective, and we have an eternal perspective. And we better understand both. The present perspective of the church. When we're looking at, when we're looking around, what do we see? The partial hardening of Israel. We see Jews and Gentiles getting saved and being ushered into the body of Christ, being baptized into union with Christ. But the way things presently are is not the way things have always been, and is not the way things will always be. You know, at the end of the day, I don't know, the tragedy of false doctrine may have behind it, underlying behind it, a mindset of uniformitarianism in some respects, right? Well, this is the way it's always been. It's the way it's always going to be. 2 Peter 3 seems to indicate that. Now, we have a standpoint presently, right here, right now, and it's unique. Our stewardship in between First Advent and Second Advent, our stewardship with sins having been removed. There's never been anything like it. Our stewardship baptized into union with Christ. There's never been anything like it. And we need to understand that reality. The present perspective of the church is a reality. That's why we teach ecclesiology. We teach the doctrine of the church. We got to know who we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. And then we properly contrast it with the eternal perspective of God, the big picture, the Alpha to the Omega worldview. Beyond our own finite understanding. What is the plan of God for Israel? What is the plan of God for the Gentiles? What is the plan of God for the church? What is the plan of God for the angels? Is He done with them? And we don't, we do place them in contrast, but we don't force them into an either-or replacement thing where, in other words, if ours is true, that one has to be no longer valid. It's still valid as far as this program for Israel is concerned. We have to have them in the appropriate standpoint. And really, a dispensational theology is the only modern theology, anyway, that I think does so and does so properly. Finally, then, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives a gift, does He take it back? When He gives a grace thing that you never earned or deserved, does He then decide, well, you don't deserve it anymore, I'm going to revoke it? Well, you didn't deserve it in the first place. You didn't deserve it when He gave it to you. Why would He take it away from you for not deserving it? Nothing's changed. You still don't deserve it. It's still a grace thing. But specifically, though, let's identify that the primary application of this verse relates to Israel as God's earthly covenant nation. The gifts and calling are irrevocable without repentance. The primary application of this verse relates to Israel as God's covenant nation. He promised David, and He said, I cannot lie to David. He promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If Israel doesn't have a future, then God's a massive liar. The 12 tribes each have their own destiny as well, prophesied through Israel, prophesied through Moses. Israel has a future or God's a liar. And if God's a liar, we're not saved. Then secondarily, if the gifts and calling are irrevocable, then what about our own gifts? Would they apply? I believe so. But I believe they apply on a secondary application, not a primary. So what about my spiritual gift? Is that revocable? Well, under the umbrella that the gifts and calling are irrevocable, then I would include my spiritual gift as well. I can't lose my pastor-teacher gift. I can throw away my ministry by being disqualified from ministry. But, you know, the biggest loser pastor that ever lost a church is still a pastor by gift. My heavenly calling in Christ, can I lose that? No, you got all those eternal security passages. The gifts and calling are irrevocable. Irrevocable. How do you say that? Irrevocable. Okay. Well, you know, I'm in Texas. There's some leeway in different things. All right. Kansas City was stunned. They said, does everybody talk that fast in Texas? I said, no. Don't blame Texas. It's my personality flaw. All right. From the standpoint of the gospel, all Israel will be saved. Let's understand this. The blood of the covenant is a future covenant with Israel. It is their national deliverance. It is their national preeminence. It is their national calling, not just to be a saved nation, but to be called. They're going to be prophets. They're going to be speaking forth the things of the Lord to the Gentile nations. The whole nation. Tremendous things to appreciate there as we approach the Lord's table. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for this study. Thank You, Father, for the gifts and the calling that are irrevocable. It's a gift. Freely given, freely received, undeserved. Can never be taken away. Can never be... You're not a liar, Father. When You give an eternal promise, eternal life is eternal. And we thank You so much for that. And Father, I thank You on a personal level for my eternal life. For my mother that sat me down at that dining room table, took me to 1 John 5 and showed me that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And I thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.